I'd like to direct your attention to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we're going to just go through this kind of verse by verse this morning, starting at verse 12. I will read verses 12 and 13, and then we'll pray. That's page 1358, and so you want to kind of stay in this area as our little adventure in exploration of Scripture. We'll stay on this one map today. I use it that way because that's how I like to preach. I don't want you to know where I'm going. But today, it's all there. This one place. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 and 13, page 1358. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. May we pray. Lord, we thank you that salvation is a free gift, that there is nothing we can do to earn it, nothing we can do to prepare for it. Lord, it is entirely a gift of grace. And Lord, we thank you that the one and only way that we receive that gift of grace is faith. For if there were anything but simple faith in you and your promises, Lord, we would always have doubt if we had done enough. But Lord, because it is by trusting in your word that we are right with you, and that even that trust is the work of your Spirit, Lord, therefore, we can have assurance and say with St. Paul, "For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." Lord, we thank you that we can know that we're going to go to heaven when we die. And we thank you, Lord, that even if we wander from you, even if we become confused, even if we become depressed, even if we lose our minds, that your word keeps us, and your Holy Spirit who comes to dwell in us will never leave us and never forsake us. So, Lord, that we know in the death of loved ones who have confessed truly from their hearts faith in Jesus Christ, Lord, that absent from the body, they are present with the Lord. Lord, we thank you that as we gather here to worship today in this place, we are not simply a congregation of a couple of hundred people whom we see with our eyes. But Lord, we are joined together according to what Scripture teaches us with the general assembly and church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. Lord, we thank you that according to the clear teaching of the Bible, worshiping with us this morning is an innumerable host of angels and of those who have died and now without a body in their spirits have become perfect, and they are worshiping you this morning in this place with us. Not because they are in this place, but because all believers are seated with Christ in heavenly places. So that as the church on earth worships, the church in heaven worships. Even our departed loved ones, even saints like Saint Ian. Lord, we pray that that would sink down in our souls. Saint Ian is worshiping with us this morning, even though he departed this life in a foolish act. Thank you, Lord, that your love and grace is greater than all our sin, all our failure, all our weakness, all our impulsiveness. Thank you, Lord, that you love us with an everlasting love and that we are Christ's sheep and therefore we can never be lost. Lord, we pray you would comfort us through the teaching of Scripture today. We thank you it's by Christ's sacrifice and not our own, by Christ's faithfulness and not our own faithfulness, that we are right with you. We thank you that Jesus died on the cross to take away the guilt of our sins. And Lord, he died on the cross also to take away the sinful element of self and selfishness that is present even in our very best deeds. And we thank you that not only is our guilt gone, so that our good works truly become good in your sight by the blood of Christ, but that the perfect life of Jesus has been put to our account, so that we are right with you, because Christ's righteousness is our righteousness, and we have God's own righteousness. We thank you that we are not coming to you this morning in neutral terms, that we are not strangers, but Lord, that by the blood of the cross, you are obligated to hear our prayer, because we are as Christ when we come to you in his name. Lord, we say that with humility, obligation. But we thank you that you obligated yourself in that eternal covenant with your Son and with your Spirit, and also with us, that in the course of time you would give your Son a people innumerable as the sands of the sea, as the stars that spangle the night. We thank you, Lord, that by grace we have been grafted in and have become partakers of the rich fatness of the roots of that tree, even Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, so that we may say with boldness and confidence, as many as may be the promises of God, in Jesus Christ, there yea, and in him amen. Lord, we pray now you would teach us from Scripture, and you would hear our prayer, because we come to you in the name of him who commanded us to say these words when we pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's look at this passage of Scripture together, shall we, a bit this morning? Notice that he says something in verses 12 and 13, and this is part of a theme that we've been on now for a month or so, and that is the importance of a local church. He says in verse 12, page 1358, 1 Thessalonians 5:12, "We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you." That's a great truth. Over you in the Lord. What does it mean to be over someone in the Lord? It means that that person doesn't have absolute authority over anybody. It means that people are over others in the Lord, and that means that what people say is limited to Scripture. I'm a pastor, and as the New Testament teaches, there's no such thing in the New Testament as a local church with only one pastor. Authority and rule in the local church is always shared. And so what we call pastors are also called bishops, are also called elders in the New Testament church. So every local church, without exception in the New Testament, is led by men who are called elders, bishops, pastors, teachers, and so on. And so that's important. Why is it important? Because if I'm up here and not accountable to other people, you're in serious trouble. Churches that are led by one man who is not accountable to other people end up drinking Kool-Aid in Guyana. Seriously, I am potentially as nutty as you are, and therefore I need accountability. I'm under other men in the Lord. Not only other elders in this church, but other elders who are part of a larger body geographically. Elders that include the pastor up in Monroe. A couple of pastors there. Pastors down in Baton Rouge. I'm under those men. I'm accountable to those men. I'm answerable to those men in the Lord. They have no right to tell me what brand of automobile to buy or what brand of Kool-Aid to drink. Their authority is in the Lord. That means their authority comes to us from Scripture and Scripture alone. That's why elders, pastors, bishops need to be people who study the Word. Now notice he tells us here very plainly that we are to recognize people who labor among us and are over us in the Lord and admonish us. So Joe Christian, out here on his own, who simply worships God by listening to TV broadcasts. I'm not talking about people who can't get out and who the church has an obligation to minister to and take communion to and so on. I'm talking about people who willfully are not part of a local fellowship, are in disobedience to God. And more than that, they're in danger. Why are they in danger? Because we're sheep. And if you don't have a shepherd or a group of shepherds over you, you're like sheep without a shepherd. And that means that the wolves are free to ravage you. So this is important, verse 12. We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you. And the word bishop and elder, if you check them out in the New Testament, are used interchangeably. Every local church had at least two bishops. So the idea that there's a bishop in a major city and pastors under him and then nobody else, well, that's just not true to the New Testament. That is an invention of the civil government of Rome imposing itself on the Christian church as Christians began to become numerous. So every local church is to have at least two bishops, and we see that in the New Testament. Why again? Because I need accountability. And so do you. He tells us in verse 13 to esteem them highly in love for their work's sake. It's interesting, it's for their work's sake. You know, I'm no different than you are. I struggle with the same kinds of things you struggle with. Is it hard to be married? At times it is. I'll say this, that as we mellowed in our marriage of almost 47 years, having met Sandy 48 years ago around this time of year, our marriage has gotten easier. Our marriage has gotten easier. Less life has gotten harder. You know, life is difficult, and it gets more difficult as you get older. Just think about your body. You know, I was tempted to do something recently because of a car getting near 200,000 miles. I was tempted to trade it in until I had sticker shock. If you have sticker shock, it's like when I was 3 years old, one of my most vivid memories was a little tiny toolkit that my parents had given me for Christmas, and I guess it didn't have all these protections that we have today. And there was an open-end wrench, and I stuck it in the socket in the wall. That's shock. I'm amazed it ever came back down and laid flat my hair. Sticker shock. But I was looking at sticker shock, and I was thinking, whoa, man, you know, life's difficult. The difficulty in life is that I would like to take my body to Hixson, Marler Ford, or to the Chevrolet, Southern Chevrolet, or out there Walker Honda, and say, look, this thing's got about 900 million miles on it, and it hurts. My hip went out on me 2 days ago, and I thought I had it all fixed, and boy, it began to hurt again this morning. Wow. Hurt. See, that's the trouble. I ran 30 miles a week about 30 years ago, and that's when my hip went out on me. That was many pounds ago, too. Well, I'd love to go to the car dealer and say, give me a brand new model. But I get that when Christ returns. So life becomes increasingly difficult as you get older. But I want you to understand this. With very rare exceptions, I've been through what you've been through. The only thing I haven't been through is the death of a child, and for that I'm incredibly grateful. I have no idea what that's like, nor have I known the death of a spouse, but I've known all other deaths, and I've known most other physical pain and difficulties in life. You see, I'm no different than you are. And in a certain sense, I'm no better than you are, if you mean by that, have I reached perfection? But I have learned some things, and I've learned those things as I've dug into the Scriptures, and I find that biblical teaching is best when God takes the Scriptures as we study them and meditate on them and apply them to our lives, and they're ground into our life in the mortar and pestle of the struggles of life. What I give you on Sunday morning isn't simply the Scripture. It's the Scripture as the Spirit of God has put it into my life and ground it into my life with the mortar and pestle of God's providence. You see, I do preach out of my own experience. I don't preach my experience. I preach Scripture. But I preach Scripture as it has been ground into my life. So why should you love me? It says you're supposed to love me. It says you're supposed to esteem me highly. Not as a sole individual, but as one of your elders, one of your bishops, one of your pastors, one of your teachers, for the work's sake. What is the work? The work, fundamentally, of the ministry is twofold. It's prayer, and it's the study of the Word in order to teach the Word. And I'm going to say to you, there is nothing in the course of your week more important than being here on Sunday morning. Why? Because this is God's appointed time to feed you with His Word. And man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And it is as you become a hearer, and then by faith, as you engraft that Word into your own heart, it becomes profitable and it changes you. I'm not who I was, and I'm not who I'm going to be. I've come a long way from where I was. And it's through the work of the Spirit applying the Scripture in my life, in the pain, in the trouble, in the trials, in the temptations, and in the personal failures of life. I've learned, and so I share with you. And I also pray for you. Prayer is the most important thing I do. It's also the most important thing you do. And so it's vital that you esteem this. I'm amazed that people distance themselves from attending worship with other believers. Sandy and I were married on Saturday, July the 6th, 1968. And on Sunday morning, July the 7th, 1968, we attended a church we'd never attended before, but it was not far from the motel where we had our wedding night. And so that's the pattern of our life. We want to worship. That doesn't mean we've always been able to worship on the Lord's Day with the Lord's people. Sometimes I've been out of the country and not been able to do that. But when I've not been able to do it, I've always tried to get with at least another believer and read the Bible together and pray together and even sing quietly in a motel room. Why? It's essential to life. I want you to understand it. It's essential to life to worship with the Lord's people. It's where you get what you're going to need for the coming week. Because God knows what you're going to face this coming week. I'm serious. God knows what you're going to face in this coming week. I don't know. But I do know this. I believe in the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit through preaching, that He will put words in my mouth that are uniquely suited for one individual here today to hear a word from God, and different words for another individual that are uniquely suited to that individual. I believe, not infallibly, of course, I'm an extremely fallible and frail man, but I believe that the Spirit of God speaks through me as I attempt to take the written word and apply it to your lives. And that's why if you're not here, you're going to miss what you need to survive what's coming this week. So he says that, these series of commands at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And then he goes on, and notice, these are all commandments to the people of God. This is not written to a pastor the way that Paul wrote to Timothy or to Titus. These are words to the church. These imperative mood verbs are commandments in plural to the people of God. They're your responsibility and my responsibility. So he says in verse 14, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly." That's not just my job, that's your job. When people are unruly, when they're disorderly, when they're not doing what they're supposed to do, when men are not providing for their families, when men are not heading their households, it's our responsibility, as painful as it is, and as easily misunderstood as it is, it's the responsibility of the rest of us in a humble, gentle, kind way, in a way that recognizes our own frailty and shortcomings, to go and say, "Hey, brother, you need to do this. What do you need in order to do this? Then we are to do what? We're to comfort the faint-hearted. That's a calling, to comfort people. The Lord knows that we all need comfort, don't we? And faint-heartedness. You know, it's easy to live in fear in the modern world, but it's always been easy to live in fear. And it's no more difficult today than it was in the past. To comfort the faint-hearted. To uphold the weak. People are weak. People are frail. I'm weak. I'm frail. I need you to pray for me. Notice that Paul says to the people there that he wants them to pray for him as well. Pray for us. Always. He goes over and over and over in verse 25. Brethren, pray for us. I'm weak. I need you to pray. I don't want to fail. This past week, a man that I had shared our pulpit with once in doing a wedding a number of years back committed a terrible crime. I believe that man to be a Christian, a well-educated Christian, an ordained minister, a man who was a professional psychologist, a man who had a child in our school. And he did something absolutely, incredibly bad. Something that will alter his life for the rest of his life with the armed robbery of the armored truck. You know, as I read the account, I found myself saying to myself, that could be I. Actually, I said that could be me, but it's a predicate nominative. That could be I. I could do that. Now you say, well, I can't picture you doing that, Bob. Well, you know, I can't picture myself doing it either, but neither could I picture him doing it. It's just totally off the wall. It's totally insane. It's wild. It's crazy. I can't picture him doing it. But brothers and sisters, pray for me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 25. Pray for me. Because look, apart from God's grace, there's enough lunacy inside me that if it ever breaks out, wow. So pray for me and pray for each other. Uphold the weak and be patient with all. I've never preached a sermon that somebody didn't have to have a little patience over. Lord, give me patience as Bob stomps my big toe one more time. It hurts so much already. No. I'm frail. I'm weak. When I preach, even though I seek God to preach in the power of the Holy Spirit to preach the Scriptures, what? There's too much of me that gets in there. Always. Always. There's always some of me. Be patient with all. It's not just about being patient with the preacher or patient with the elders. Elders have a job to do. Deacons have a job to do. And we all come short of doing what we ought to do and being what we ought to be. And be patient. Pray for us. Give us a word if you see us coming short to help us do what we're supposed to do. But beyond that, we're to be patient with all. Maybe the person next to you has bad B.O. So they say stupid stuff like that because it's real stuff. Maybe the person next to you has really bad B.O. Maybe that person has extreme halitosis. There was a man in our church years ago. He used to smoke cigars. And I promise you, his breath smelled like kitty litter and an ashtray mixed together. And the trouble was, and this is a sign of insanity, whatever the cultural situation is, there is a space called personal space. In some cultures, it's closer than ours. In other cultures, it's much further away. This fellow indicated a measure of insanity because he would get in my face. And I saw him getting in other people's faces all the time. He would have a joke to tell. And he was a lovely fellow, but I promise you, his breath did smell like an ashtray filled with used kitty litter. What does Scripture say? Be patient with all. I've pictured an obnoxious physical thing, but here's the deal. There's a little obnoxiousness to all of us, isn't there? So we're called to be patient. Be patient in the church. There's no church on the face of the earth that's what it ought to be. But there are churches that are better than other churches. A church that's better than another church is a church where you can be yourself. but please brush your teeth. A church that's approaching what it ought to be is a church where people can honestly ask for prayer because there's a need. I have a need. I'll say that for me at least, and I don't know for your experience, this is the healthiest church I've ever been part of or about which I know, and I get to know a lot of churches through other pastors, because I've found it's a place that I can be honest and share my sins, share my shortcomings, share my failures and my needs, and still be loved and accepted. And that's extraordinary. Many churches are just as mean as the devil. I've never found that to be true here. So I'm grateful for it. Be patient with all. Verse 15. See to it that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Well, that sums it up, doesn't it? It deals with a natural thing in the flesh. When somebody's evil to you, what is your natural response? You know, a lot of people say, well, I can't help myself. I was born this way. God made me this way. And they go through and they can defend virtually anything that was in my abnormal psychology book when I took it back in the 60s. I was born this way. This is natural for me. What I want you to understand is the difference in Christians is this. We are called upon to live supernatural lives and not natural lives. What's the natural thing to do when somebody's mean to you? Be mean back. When somebody lies about you, tell a whopper on them. Somebody embarrasses you, embarrass them back. Somebody hits you on the one cheek. Well, that thing's open. Gracious. Hit them back. Harder. That's the natural way. The Christian way is what? It's to resist nature. What are your impulse? What's your impulse? What do you want to do? What do you feel like doing? Well, it's natural for me to be this. And then you list that list. The Holy Spirit comes to break that power and to give you power to overcome. And Christ died for your sins. And then these brief sets of admonitions, verse 16. This is life in the church. Rejoice always. Did he say that you're always going to be high as a kite? Did he say you're always going to be totally up? Did he say you would never get down in the dumps? Did he say you'd never feel depressed, discouraged, despondent? No, he says, in spite of how you feel, be a hypocrite. Hypocrisy is the key to success in the Christian life. What in the world did that crazy preacher just say? Well, here's what I said. Hypocrisy is the key to success in the Christian life. In what way? No matter how you feel, to rejoice. That's the key to success. You may feel like the devil. Of course, the devil probably feels pretty good. You may feel down and discouraged and defeated. You don't know what you're going to do tomorrow. What am I going to do? My husband doesn't know about this. My wife doesn't know about this. Or because I haven't told her or him that I got laid off on Friday and I have no job. You ever had a situation like that? I don't know how I'm going to tell them. What am I going to do? I'll tell you the first thing to do. Hallelujah! But I don't feel like it. That's when you really need to go, hallelujah! More and more and more. Hallelujah anyhow. You've got to praise God. That's the key. You know, back in Nehemiah, he said, rejoice. He said, because the joy of the Lord is your strength. I want to tell you, you can cry and weep over a problem and experience great grief and struggle with doubt, but you can praise God till you've got joy. And that's the key. You've got to praise Him till you get the joy. Does that mean that you feel no ache, no emptiness, no pain any longer? No, it means that you've got a compensating joy that goes side by side with it and gives you the grace to keep on keeping on. Rejoice always. Always. Pray without ceasing. What does that mean? It means to practice the presence of Jesus. It means that Jesus is your companion when you're reading a book. At night, they're two favorite times of the day for me. My very favorite time in the day is nighttime, when I get into bed next to Sandy and she's reading and I'm reading and we're listening to music. That is my all-time number one favorite time of the day. And sometimes she'll interrupt me in my reading. And sometimes I'll interrupt her in my reading because I'll read something. What was it? Oh, yes, we read your blog last night, Rachel. Sandy said, "Have you read Rachel's blog?" And I said, "No." And she said, "Go to her mother's Facebook page and find the link and read it." And I started guffawing. Thank you for keeping me from going to sleep as soon as I was going to, because I started guffawing. I was just laughing out loud at the whole clever way you worded those things and at your blunt truthfulness. But she shared it with me. And I'll share things with her. Sometimes she'll say, "I'm trying to finish my Bible reading." I say, "Oh, okay." And sometimes I'll say to her the same thing. But the point is, I'm practicing the presence of my wife when I'm reading, even reading a book. I'm reading a book on Byzantium right now. What am I talking about in terms of prayer? It's like, think for a moment as you're reading that book that Jesus is lying with you in the bed. And you say, "Lord, Rachel just has an amazing way with words. No wonder she's published a couple of novels." Plug, plug. It's sharing a poignant piece of information. Think about Jesus riding with you as you ride down the road. In other words, maintaining this unbroken communication. Do I do it 24/7? Of course not. It's an ideal. But I'm telling you, it's an ideal that we can approach. It's praying always. It's being in the frame of prayer. It's being in the frame of communication. And it's also, when the tough times come, to take those needs and take them to the cross and say, "Lord, help me." Then he says in verse 18, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." These are plurals. Again, these are words to congregations as well as elders and deacons. "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." And if you were studying my face, that was an extreme grimace of pain as I shifted my weight onto my right hip. So pray for me. And don't ever run 30 miles a week. "In everything give thanks." Why? Why? Why in everything give thanks? Well, first of all, because it's natural not to do that. It's natural to say something you shouldn't say when you're hurt like that, but I want to keep my job. Dee always understands my silly humor. "In everything give thanks." Why does he say do it? "For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." Let's think about two senses in which that's true. First of all, it's God's will for you to give thanks in everything. It's a commandment of God to give thanks in everything. That's God's will. What's your will when somebody rear-ends you and they don't have insurance? "Thank the Lord I paid for uninsured motorists." "Lord, thank you that some way, somehow, this is going to work out, even though I didn't have that uninsured motorist on my insurance." It's God's commandment. But there's a second reason, and I think it's a second meaning here, and it may be the meaning, because nothing is going to happen in your life that's not ultimately designed by God to be a blessing to you. "All things work together for good to those who love God." Not that all things are good. A lot of bad stuff happens. But we know that God is at work in all things for your good. So we can give thanks. "Lord, I don't know how this is going to work for my good, but I thank you that it will." Now we come to a couple of quick admonitions after that. Verse 19, "Do not quench the Spirit." What is it to quench the Spirit? Well, quenching is putting out. like taking this, you know, and you pour it on a flame, which I shouldn't have done. But what will I do with it? There we go. Julius Caesar. No. Pontius Pilate. Too much history. Quenching the spirit is like putting out a fire. How do we quench the spirit? I'm going to give you a practical lesson that everybody here has violated. Okay? Have you ever had a prompting inside yourself, if you're a believer, to share something with somebody? Go up to somebody and say, Brother Burley, I just want you to know I've been praying for you. And I'm not saying to go say that unless you feel the prompting of the Spirit. But here's what happens when you have a prompting of the Spirit to say, Brother Burley, I've been praying for you. I'm flaunting my phylacteries. I'm flaunting my own righteousness. He's going to think I'm some kind of nut. Or, are you a stranger? Am I the only one that has thoughts like this? You know, you don't want to do that. Why do you want to go bother him? He's probably preoccupied with something. But you don't know what that word could mean to him at a particular point in his life. Brother, I want you to know I was praying for you this morning earnestly. But for one reason or another, you become embarrassed, or you feel awkward, or you think you'll misunderstand, and you just don't do it. Or you've had a prompting of the Spirit to go witness to a stranger. Have you ever had, well, I won't ask for a show of hands, but have you ever had a prompting to share your faith in Christ with a stranger, and then you didn't do it? I think we all can identify with that, can't we? Or sometimes you're in a prayer meeting, and you're prompted to pray out loud, and you start thinking, oh, I can't pray the these and the thous and the wouldst and the thouest. I just sound bad and I'm not sure my grammar's right. And so you quench the spirit. Or maybe sometimes somebody needs to say something in church. Like, and I know you were stretching, Terry, but raise your hand. Not the one that's had the surgery, but the other one. Raise your hand and say, Bob, I just have to share this. You see, I think that's a model of a New Testament church. It's not a one-circle circus. God wants us all to interact. Don't quench the Spirit. Then here's what happens. There's a flip side of that, verse 20. Do not despise prophecy. See, this is a description of ordinary church life in the New Testament, where people are interacting, where they're praying and they're feeling a prompting of the Spirit to speak or to pray. But there's another side of that. Somebody says to us, you know, I was praying for you this morning. I'm deeply burdened that there's an area in your life you're struggling with and you're not doing what you need to do. Now, boy, that's a tough one to say to somebody. You ever had to do that? I've had to do that. But what's the natural reaction when somebody comes to me and says, Bob, you know, I was praying for you and I'm burdened that there's an area in your life that is an area of defeat. What's my reaction to that? May I share? May I be honest with you? Who in the Sam Hill do you think you are? No, that's a natural reaction. And I'm not saying that's going to be my reaction, but I do find this. My natural reaction to a prophetic word that's directed at me is negative until I sleep on it overnight and wake up the next morning and the Spirit of God, this first thing comes to my mind, is dealing with it. Well, that brother was right to say that to me. Here's an area. God woke me up in the night with an area that I've got to do something about. I have to confront somebody in the next 2 days with something that's going to be very unpleasant for that person to hear. Is it I? No, you're not here right now. But maybe. I've got to do so. I woke up in the night and I thought, you know, I have failed to show the love of Christ to this person, gender not identified, to this person, because if I love this person, I would have been blunt in a loving and gentle way and told this person the truth. You're in sin, I would have said. Instead, I just glossed over it because I didn't think that that person would receive what I had to say. But in the wee hours of the morning, I was convicted. And I woke up, as I often do in the middle of the night, being my age. I couldn't get back to sleep because it was on my mind. And I said, Lord, I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to confront that person this week and talk to that person bluntly. Don't despise prophecies. I'm sure the person's going to despise it. He'll probably despise me. He'll probably be angry. But you know what? I would be too. But if I sleep on it overnight, yeah, I may be coming to you. I may be calling you. But if I sleep on it overnight, I'll be convicted. And this says something about the assembly of the saints. God's Spirit should move and people should have a word and they should share those words. And when we hear them, we shouldn't despise them. But then he says in verse 21, test all things, hold fast to what's good. What does that mean? This is the real protection for the people of God, because this is to the people of God. This is a you plural imperative. You've got to test what I'm saying. You've got to test what I'm saying. Have those 900 plus people drink all that poison Kool-Aid down there in Guyana. Because that preacher said, too many of you people have your eyes on this and you need to have them on me. Put that thing down. Well, I want to tell you, if you ever hear that out of me, get out of here. Because this is going to be a synagogue of Satan and not a church of God. The Word of God is the measure of everything. We refer to it as a canon. The word canon is a Greek word referring to a straight reed, and they were used to make measuring sticks or yardsticks. And so when somebody has a word, you got to test it by the yardstick, by the canon of the word. And then he says, hold fast what's good. What does that mean? That means there's bad stuff in any prayer meeting, bad stuff in any morning worship. I do my best to make sure there's no bad stuff. But there's going to be some bad stuff, some stupid joke I make, some unfortunate double entendre. And then he says, abstain from every form of evil. The word appearance is not there in verse 22. Abstain from every kind of evil. It's not just, you know, practicing hypocrisy. It's abstain from evil in all its forms. And then he gives us a word of assurance. May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And as he thinks about a complete human being, he refers to three things: the spirit, the soul, and the body. What's the soul? The soul is the inner part of you as it relates to the world and the flesh. The spirit is the inner part of you as it relates to God. The soul is a synonym for the mind. Your spirit, your mind, and your body. And it's God's will. What? That all of those be blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he gives this assurance. Faithful is he. He says, he who calls you is faithful, he'll also do it. Pray for us. Greet the brethren with a holy kiss. People whose ancestry is more like mine, particularly my British and Scottish ancestors, is over against my French ancestors, are neurotically distanced from other people. We don't like that. We're uncomfortable with hugging and kissing. That's how I was raised. You don't hug and kiss people. It just isn't done. And yet, I believe this is transcultural. I think it's important to hug and kiss other people, kiss them on the cheek. And then he says, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. Is that how God views you? The brothers, the sisters, and that you're holy? That means you're saints. And then he gives a benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. If you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus, we'd love to share with you how you can know Jesus. And if you're here today and you don't have a church home, we'd love you to consider this church. We're weak. We're frail. I will let you down. Our elders and deacons will let you down. We won't be able to meet every need of yours. But we'll pray for you. And you pray for us. And somehow or another, God will meet your needs as you're part of a fellowship of believers. May we pray. Lord, I pray that you would bless this meditation on Scripture, on the importance of the local church. I pray you would also seal to our hearts the difference in going through the worst kind of trial that a man and a woman can go through in life, and going through that trial all alone without brothers or sisters, either in their own natural family or in the fellowship of believers. I thank you for Brian and Ann's testimony, for it's a testimony to their sisters and brothers in the flesh, rallying together and supporting them. And it's a testimony to other brothers and sisters, not only in this fellowship, but in other fellowships in Central Louisiana, coming together to lift up their weak and frail arms so that they can pray and know you and walk with you through a trial. Bless their testimony to us too. And grant as we go from this place, we go with your peace and your power and a determination to praise God in any and all circumstances. For Jesus' sake, amen.